Stephen's defense of the faith. They made a cast.
Our brother Chairman, who is really an extremely nice fellow, made the suggestion this morning, and it came from him, and it was very good of him, but in view of the fact that we did lose a little time early in the week, in actual fact, I think all told, we lost around about 7 or 8 minutes altogether due to a late start each morning by sometimes a minute and a half, sometimes 2.5 minutes, that we might need that to make up this morning that which we were lacking on yesterday. So that was very kind of him. I would like you all to treat him with the respect that he deserves. And I appreciate that little gesture very much. We're not going to take advantage of it unwisely, we hope. So, a little earlier than usual this morning, we'll say good morning, brethren and sisters. Good. And we hope that everyone was nice and rested this morning after that lovely rain last night. It might have nearly washed you away, but I'm sure there were benefits that came from it. And we all hopefully had a nice, restful night's sleep last night. So this morning we come back to chapter 7, and if you'd kindly open your Bibles there, I'll ask you once again to follow through the narrative with me, and we'll see how Stephen inexorably develops this line of reasoning that is taking him to an ultimate conclusion that is absolutely devastating to the views and the concepts of religion that were held by the Sanhedrin. And so here we are, we find ourselves this morning in verse 24 and 25. When Moses was 40 years old, remember verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Notice how Stephen emphasizes that, to visit his brethren. There's no chance in the world that they might misunderstand him and think that he's talking about the Egyptians, to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians. For he supposed, it says in verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now there must have been some ground for Moses having that conception. Weymouth renders it in this way. He supposed his brethren to be aware that by him God was sending them deliverance. And that's what was in the mind of Moses at that time. He supposed his brethren to be aware that by him God was sending deliverance. Of course, when we think about it, it's a very devastating statement. Because when we take that on further and we apply that to the antithetical Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't that the same? Wasn't the situation almost identical? Remember, Joseph had told the children of Israel in Genesis 50 and verse 25, just before his death, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So there's two things that Joseph tells them in those few words. First of all, God is going to intervene on your behalf, and he's going to bring you out of this land. He's going to deliver you out of Egypt. That's embodied in the word, carry up my bones from hence. So really, it's very, very significant that the coming of the deliverer at this time had been foretold in prophecy in Genesis 15 and verses 13 to 16. Remember those words that we looked at earlier in the week when God said specifically to Moses, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. And this was the fourth generation. It was a time for the nation to be aware that a deliverer was to come unto them. And do you know, it is exactly the same in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you make a note of Luke chapter 3 and verse 13, that it says there specifically in Luke's narrative that the people were in expectation. And the margin renders it suspense. And the real meaning of the word is somewhere between the two. We could say that they were in a state of expectant suspense. Why? The answer is because of a 70-week prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. They knew that they were in the era where the Messiah might possibly or certainly would appear. And so surely among the Israelites in the days of Moses, the word should have spread that this is the fourth generation. And this is a time for deliverance. Much the same as to us today, the signs of the times on every hand. Thunder out the message to us that the Lord's coming is near. We should be aware of that, and we should be acting accordingly. So here we have, in the case of Moses, he says that he supposed that his brethren might be aware that by him God was sending them a deliverance. Joseph had told them that God would visit them and that they would carry up his bones. God had told Abraham that in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. And as far as the antithetical Moses was concerned, in the prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the people of the Lord's generation, obviously, from the words of Luke in chapter 3 and verse 15, knew that they were on the verge of something big happening, that it was a time for Messiah to appear. The people were in expectation and suspense. But then come these devastating words in verse 25, that they understood not. They understood not. And you see what that means? Stephen is chiding the Sanhedrin, the fact that their forefathers had not had their minds centered upon the Word of God. They were not looking for that fourth generation for a redeemer and a deliverer to appear. And of course, similarly, the parallel is remarkable, because precisely the same thing happened to Christ at his first appearing. They were not ready for him. They were not ready for the sort of Messiah. Although they were in suspense, they were looking for someone to come. They were anticipating a Messiah in that generation, but not the kind of Messiah the Word of God promised. They were looking for a knight in shining armor to come riding up on a white horse with a sword in his hand, and to go to war and lead them against the Romans and throw the Romans out of the land and re-establish the throne of David. Never mind about their own personal state. Never mind about their own need for forgiveness of sins, which the Scripture had foretold that their Messiah would first have to do. And so in verse 26 he goes on to say, "And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one to another?" You notice how polite Moses was? But nevertheless, quite apart from that, it does say here, and this is very important, he showed himself unto them as they strove. That's all Stephen says. But you know, in Exodus 2 and verse 13, it says specifically that the two men were Hebrews. It says two men of the Hebrews in Exodus 2 and verse 13. Notice that in Stephen's wording, he doesn't say that. He expects that they should understand what he is talking about without providing the details. And as we've seen already, he does that over and over again. And the Greek word for strove is a word which means to fight in war or battle, so that they were involved in a violent quarrel. And what was the state of the nation when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared? Well, there were the scribes, there were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Herodians, there were the lawyers. They were all at sixes and seventies. They were all at differences with one another. In other words, the nation was without any real leadership, exactly as in the days of Moses. Look, the parallels are absolutely astonishing. So that in verse 26, Stephen goes on to say that Moses, in his endeavours, would have set them at one again. And the NIV renders that, he tried to reconcile them. And again, there is an incredible parallel. Because isn't that precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ endeavoured to do for the nation? Didn't he try to reconcile them? Wouldn't he have unified them? Wouldn't he have brought them together with one mind and one spirit in the worship of their God, had they received him as they should have done? And so in verse 27, "But he did that which was wrong," or verse 26, "The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Now why does Stephen take this incident and really blow it up in this way without really making a comment on it? As we said the other day, he just takes these astonishing facts that are full of power because they're taken from the Word of God and the life of a very great man, Moses. And he just drops them, as it were, into their laps, as though to say, here are the facts of the matter, what do you make of that? And of course, in the controversy between God and man, where a gulf exists because of sin, it is the sinner who has done wrong and who should be willing to become reconciled to God, but most of the time he won't. And this is what Stephen is depicting here in verse 27. He thrust him away from him and said, look, we don't need you to settle anything. You're no one. You're of no value to us, whatever. What do we care about you? They were not willing to become reconciled to each other. And the type, of course, is that if they wouldn't be reconciled to each other, how could they ever hope to become reconciled to God? Would they do that? By no means. They wanted nothing to do with him. They wanted nothing to do with Moses. And that was typical of Israel in the days of Christ. They were absolutely no different in their reaction to their Saviour. And do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ knew were very well of this incident that Stephen is talking about here, and he knew that it applied to himself. And do you know how we know that? Keeping the hand in Acts chapter 7, come back with me to Luke chapter 12, and you'll notice a very, very remarkable statement, and in actual fact, a reaction on the Lord's part to a situation that seems very strange on the face of it. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord knew that he was the antitypical Moses. How do we know that? Well, let's have a look at Luke 12 and verse 13 and 14. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. The father had obviously died, and they needed to have their inheritance divided. And there was some controversy between the two. They strove one with the other. Exactly as in the case in Exodus, as we've just seen. That's why this man needed to ask the Lord to intercede. So verse 13 says that one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. What does the Lord say? Well, if I can be of any help, I'd be only too pleased to do so. What is it that you would like me to do? Not at all. Look at verse 14. This is the Lord's reply. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And they are almost exactly the words used of Moses. The Lord knew, and he knew that had he interceded in that matter, they wouldn't have accepted his judgment anyway. He knew that his people would treat him in the same way as they had treated Moses. He knew that they would reject him. A very remarkable incident. And so back in Acts chapter 7 and at verse 28, the one who is very unhappy about the intervention, they probably both were for that matter, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? You see what those words mean? They accuse Moses of meddling. They said, look, what are you going to do to us? Are you going to kill one of us if it suits your purpose, if you're not happy with the situation? They accused Moses of meddling when he came to them as a deliverer. As though they said to him, who are you to interfere in this matter? And when you compare that with the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps make a note of Matthew 27 and verse 22, we read there that Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. That's what they thought of their Saviour and their deliverer. Let him be crucified. The same reaction that Moses got, not that they said let him be crucified, but they rejected him. That's the point. So verse 29 tells us that then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And this is leading step by step to a conclusion that is absolutely devastating. But you've got to wait until we get to it. It's the same as the Sanhedrin did. Then Moses fled at this saying. Now you see, let's be sure that we understand how the situation developed. Because in Hebrews 11 and in verse 24, Moses reached the stage where in his going out to his brethren, it says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the wording indicates some kind of a struggle within the mind of Moses to arrive at this decision. And the word refused is a word which is perhaps a little more powerful than that, because it means to deny or to renounce. In other words, a decision came into his mind at this stage of his life that he would renounce all that Egypt had to offer. He was going to cut his ties with Egypt, and he was going to dedicate his life to the people of his God. And here's the point. Upon what basis did he make that decision? Upon the basis of faith, not law. Because that verse in Hebrews tells us, by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith was the principle. And that is how Moses came to be their leader. Not because of a temple of Jerusalem, not because of a law that God had given him. Although Moses had been chosen to be the deliverer, he had been regarded by God as a Pharaoh, a proper child, a special child to be used in the development of the divine purpose. Although God had appointed that, although that was his decision, and it was determined by God, do you see where Hebrews 11 and verse 24 is magnificently making the point to us that the actual decision of accepting that office had to be made by Moses? And it had to be in the sense of a free will offering. Offering himself in the service of his God and in the service of his people. And that is done upon the basis of faith, not upon the basis of law. And they should have remembered that this was the way in which Moses did become their leader. He had to leave Egypt. He had to flee into Midian. Why? Because of his faith, not because of law. And you'll notice how Stephen emphasizes this in verse 29 when he adds, and was a stranger in the land of Midian. He was a stranger. And the word means a sojourner without the rights of citizenship. He wanted no citizenship in Midian any more than he wanted citizenship in Egypt. We don't really value our citizenship in the Egypt in which we live, do we? In that sense, I mean, we do not take part in the government of the country. We do not vote in elections. We do not support political parties. We simply long for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again, and he's going to sweep away, as with a broom, every political system in this world, every human government, everything that is ruled and governed by the flesh. He's going to sweep it all out into the gutter where it rightly belongs. And he's going to replace everything with a divine, wonderful, glorious kingdom in which justice and mercy will be the order of the day. When the people will learn holiness and righteousness, and they will learn to worship their Creator in the spirit of the truth. Moses didn't want citizenship in Egypt, and he didn't want it in Midian either. And you know, it's interesting to note that the word here rendered stranger is exactly the same as the word rendered sojourn in verse 6. And there's a little link there if you go back a little later and have a look at it. So it's very interesting that Moses did not expect to make Midian his permanent place of abode. Sometimes we may think, well, when Moses went off down there and fled to Midian, perhaps he thought that that would be the end of everything. But he knew that there was some destiny that there was in store for him. So then Stephen adds in this 29th verse, where he begat two sons. Now why does he make mention of this? They were Gershom and Eliezer. And their mother was Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro. But let's just think about what is implied in that. When Stephen just drops this little pearl into their midst, where he begat two sons, his idea was, you think about that. And what should they have thought? Without Stephen directly referring to the question, they should have remembered that Moses' father-in-law, although a pagan priest to a pagan god, and a Gentile on top of all that, eventually came into the truth. And we learn of that in Exodus chapter 18 and verses 9 to 12. And the Sanhedrin would have actually blanched at the idea, at the very thought of such a Gentile being acceptable to Almighty God. But the fact could not be avoided. And not only that, we can take that a step further. Because Moses and Aaron and all the elders of Israel had fellowship with Jethro because he had come into the truth. And that is found in this passage in Exodus 18 and verse 12, to which we referred earlier. The very fact that it says that Jethro took burnt offerings and so forth, and they all sat down together and they partook of the sacrifices, can only mean that Jethro had been proselyted into Israel. So here you've got Moses, the great man Moses. What sort of a woman did he marry? Did he marry a woman of a great, very, very impressive pedigree from the long line of Israel, right back to the fathers of Israel? He married the daughter of the priest of a pagan god. But the fact is that man came into the truth. Which, of course, here Stephen is illustrating with, to me, tremendous power. But even back in those days, a man who accepted the truth of God's word and who came into the truth, whether he was pagan or Gentile, it didn't matter what he was, it didn't matter what color he was, it didn't matter who he was. As long as he accepted the terms of the covenant, he was acceptable to God. And there is recorded in Exodus 18 the way in which Moses and Aaron and all the elders sat down and enjoyed with Jethro sweet fellowship in the truth. What would the Sanhedrin think about that? And then in verse 30 he says, and when 40 years were expired, in other words, Moses was now aged 80. Stephen is now making direct reference to Exodus 7 and verse 7. There appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Let's think about that. What were the Sanhedrin going to say to this? At this time of which Stephen now speaks, God made one of the most imposing, majestic, awe-inspiring, dramatic revelations of himself in all the annals of human history. Not literally himself. Because man cannot look upon God and live, says the scripture. And also, no man has seen God at any time. This was, as Stephen goes on to tell us, a manifestation of God through an angel. But here is God revealing himself in great glory. And to whom did he manifest his glory? To the man Moses, who was married to a Gentile woman whom he had converted to the truth, who had a pagan worshipper of a Gentile father-in-law, who also, of course, came into the truth. Far away from the land of promise, in exile from the presence even of his own people. And where did this awesome revelation take place? Was it on the Temple Mount? It took place far away in a desolate, arid area of Arabia. And there was still no law. And there was still no temple. So Stephen here, of course, is referring to Exodus 3, a passage of scripture with which the Jews would have been very, very familiar. It was undoubtedly an angel, as Stephen goes on to say. But you see, here was Moses in the presence of an angel. Moses in the presence of an angel to behold the glory of God. Now, where is the glory of God seen today? The glory of God is to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. In the sense, not literally the face, but in the revelation of the character of God. John chapter 1 and verse 14. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Where do we see the glory today? We see the glory in the Word of God. And here is Stephen steadily building up a case to try and convert these members of the Sanhedrin to the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is revealing to them the glory of Stephen is now as much convinced of the truth and has as deep a faith and as deep an understanding in that sense of what it really means to walk in the way of the truth as Moses had. It's almost as though Moses, having now passed well off the scene, God now raises up Stephen to stand before these people and present to them the glory of God. It's an incredible line of reasoning. And so in verse 31, Stephen continues that when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Now, of course, as in the days of Moses, the voice of God had been heard again. Notice those words very particularly. As he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. And as in the days of Moses, the voice of God had been heard again. And as Paul says in the opening words of Hebrews, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So it's happened again. And then in verse 32, what does the voice say? I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now these words are absolutely incredible. Let us remember that Peter had made reference to this same passage of Scripture from Exodus 3, verse 6, back in Acts 3 and verse 13. It is related to the hope of Israel, but now here is something to really think about. When the Lord Jesus Christ used these same words, this same reference to the book of Exodus, which he did in Luke chapter 20, and verses 34 to 38. It's important to note that down there. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 38. The Lord Jesus Christ used these same words. He was showing, as Peter was to show in Acts chapter 3, and now Stephen also here in Acts chapter 7, that Yahweh was a God who had a purpose that went far beyond the law of Moses. A purpose that went far beyond the law of Moses. And this is really a staggering point because of the Lord's comment that he added to Exodus 3 and verse 8. He made a comment, Exodus 3 and verse 6, I'm sorry. Because when the Lord quoted these words, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, do you remember that he added a comment? And the comment he added is this. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, here's a point that Stephen is getting at, as was Peter, and as was the Lord in the Gospel of Luke. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead. So if God was still their God, they had at some time in the future to be resurrected. And God's purpose in them to be fulfilled. What was the point of God referring to them, to himself, as their God, unless he intended to do something for them at some time in the future? And there's the Lord's comment on that. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And on that the Lord comments, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And really the Lord is saying there that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have got to live again. And of course, Stephen's implication is the same. It's absolutely incredible. And then notice verse 32 again. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground. How would the Sanhedrin reconcile that with the fact that to them, the only place of holy ground was the Temple Mount? But the place where Moses stood in the presence of that angel was a holy place, holy ground. And that is why in verse 32, Stephen makes the point that Moses trembled and durst not behold. He trembled. That was his state of reverence of mind in the presence of Almighty God. He trembled and showed an attitude of absolute reverence for God, which stood in complete contrast to the proud arrogance of the Sanhedrin who stood in judgment upon Stephen. And in that regard, brethren and sisters, that's particularly brethren, when we read here that Moses trembled because he was in the presence of God, perhaps it's timely that we all think about the attitude of mind we have when we go to our Father in prayer. whether it be in giving thanks for food, whether it be in presiding at the meeting, whether it be in the privacy and the darkness of our own home, in our own privacy. Do we tremble in the presence of God? You know, I think sometimes when we offer prayer to God, we tend to do so with such a free and easy carelessness that it's almost as though we were talking to our neighbour over the back fence. We can't treat God like that any more than Moses did. We need to have in our mind, before we utter a thought or open our mouths in prayer, we need to have in our mind a concept of the righteousness and the holiness and the glory and the majesty of the one to whose throne we are approaching. Just a little thought in passing. I hope it might be helpful to us all. Because you see, here we have these words of Moses. Moses trembled. And so have other men of God down through the ages when they have had this kind of experience, or when they come into the presence of God. With the young people this week, we're using Nehemiah as the basis of our studies. And we were drawing attention to them yesterday, how that in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we have there, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, one of the most magnificent prayers you will find anywhere in the whole of Scripture. And it shows a man of mature understanding in the things of the truth. It reveals in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, a man who prepared his mind to go to his God in prayer. And he reveals a wonderful disposition toward his God. And so here in verse 34, still continuing in regard to Moses, God says to him, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. And the point of this is that God did not become blind to the existence of his people simply because they were in a foreign land. You see, the land of Israel, or the land of promise, the covenant land, meant so much to the ritualistic Jews who were brought up under the philosophy of the Sanhedrin and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Talmud and the various other commentaries that had developed over particularly the previous 300, 400 years. They'd been brought up in those things that they had really lost sight of the reality of their God. And the fact that he could still see his people wherever they were and act on their behalf. He says, and then come down to deliver them. And all this was to be done outside the promised land and apart from the law of Moses. And then at the end of verse 34, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. In other words, God would send for their deliverance. And he would send the very one they had rejected. And that's exactly what is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. He was going to send that one whom they had rejected back to those people. And you'll notice all this devastating statement in verse 35. How the Sanhedrin would have shuddered at this when he says in verse 35, this Moses whom they refused. And the word means to deny, to renounce, to reject. And that is exactly what the Jews had done to their Savior in the days of Moses. It's exactly what they had done to their Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ when he came unto them. And do you know this word is the same word that occurs in Acts chapter 3 when it says, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. So the very word that is used here of Moses is used in Acts chapter 3 and at verse 14 of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Isn't it astonishing? But just imagine the reaction upon the Jews here. Here they are, supposedly putting Stephen on trial because of things that he has said against Moses. And what does Stephen tell them? about the way in which their forefathers had treated Moses. He says, this Moses whom they refused. You talk about Moses, says Stephen. So Moses returned to his people. And when did he return? Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. After the king of Egypt had died. Isn't that incredible? Exactly as with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 2 and verses 12 to 15, after the death of the king, Herod. You see how Stephen is setting before them a devastating line of argument. In the days of Moses, they had proved to be a stiff-necked and rebellious nation. And now they had acted in exactly the same way toward their true Redeemer, who is the Son of God. And you'll notice he comes back again to that same point, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? He goes back to what he has said in verse 27. He is not going to let go of that point. He will not let go of that point. Who made thee a ruler and a judge? And then notice what comes after that though, in verse 35. The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. Now the word deliverer occurs only here in the Bible. It occurs nowhere else. And it strictly means a redeemer. So Moses, as the type of Christ, was sent back to Israel to be a redeemer. And so he was led, in verse 35, you'll notice, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. You remember what we saw about Abraham in verse 2 and in verse 3? How that God had virtually led him out of that land. And now here is Moses. He is not led out according to law. He is not led out according to the principle of a temple. But he is led out by an angel of God that he might go back to that land and become the redeemer of the people. And here is Stephen setting all this before them in the most devastating way. And so in verse 36, he now emphasizes the leadership that Moses gave. Verse 36, he says, he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. He brought them out. Now, the New International Version renders it more correctly, he led them out of Egypt. As God had led Moses, now Moses goes to lead the people. And yet, let's think about it for a moment. Because although Moses was the leader of the people, it was God who did it. God was the power behind it all. Who was the one who tangled with Pharaoh? Was it Moses? Moses was the spokesman. It was Yahweh, the God of Israel, who tangled with Pharaoh. Did I say with Moses? I think I said with Moses, didn't I? Who was it who tangled with Pharaoh? Is what I should have said if I didn't say that. I'm sorry about that, if I made a mistake. Who was it who tangled with Pharaoh? I mean, Moses, we know, was the spokesman for God. Oh, Aaron was his spokesman. But Moses was the representative. Moses was the intercessor. But it was the power of God that crushed Pharaoh and crushed the power of Egypt. And so, this is brought out in verse 36. He brought them out after that he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. So here were mighty displays of divine power. And no law could give displays of divine power like that. No law could show wonders and signs such as God did then. And had not God done precisely the same thing in his own Son? He done exactly the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was an anti-type of Moses. And remember that John chapter 11 was the absolute cruncher as far as the Jewish priests and the leaders were concerned when they got word of the fact that a fellow called Lazarus, who for 4 days had laid in the tomb, everyone knew he was dead, and this man Jesus of Nazareth had now raised him up. He had actually resurrected Lazarus after 4 days dead and in the tomb. And what was their reaction? Their reaction was simply this. That is enough. Now he started going around raising people up out of the grave when they've been dead for 4 days. This has got to stop. We've got to kill him. Instead of saying to themselves, brethren, what have we done? What mistake have we made in persecuting this man? He is undoubtedly the Redeemer. Here is the Savior in our midst. No one could do this unless he was the Son of God, the one promised, the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer. We've got to go to him. Let's kill him. And that was the reaction. So Moses led them out into the Red Sea. To Stephen in verse 36, and in the wilderness 40 years. But you see, the point of it all is that whether it was before the law was given or after the giving of the law, it was still God and his power that kept and sustained those people in their wilderness wanderings, not the law of Moses. You can't take a set of precepts written on a piece of paper and eat those for 40 years. You can't do that. God provided the manna in the wilderness. He provided for their sustenance. Do you remember that their garments didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, their sandals? Miracles were wrought every day among that people. And it was only God, in his grace and his goodness and his mercy, who could have done that. It had nothing whatever to do with the law of Moses, nor did it have anything to do with a building that was made of bricks and mortar. And so in verse 37 he says, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now this is absolutely devastating. He is saying here, I want you to be quite clear in your minds as to who I am talking about. This very Moses, who is so highly esteemed among you as a prophet of God, he foretold the coming of the Messiah. It's almost a statement of heavy irony. And look at the words of Moses. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. And the passage is quoted from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. We're going to have a look at that, because it's really very, very significant. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 15 to 18. Here we have a reference to the ecclesia in the wilderness, of which Stephen is going to speak in a moment. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 through to verse 18. Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. You see, that is an instruction from Moses. From Moses. And yet did they hearken unto him? We just examined or considered what they did to him. According to all that thou desirest of Yahweh thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly. In the Septuagint version of the Bible, the word assembly is rendered by the word ecclesia. This is the ecclesia in the wilderness. And I believe that that is one reason why Stephen uses that statement. In the days of the ecclesia. Saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. Remember how they ran from the voice? They said, we can't stand and listen to it. That was only a type of what they were going to do when God sent his own son to them. And so in verse 17, and Yahweh said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth. In other words, when this one comes, who was promised by Moses, he will speak the words of God. So you had better be very careful and listen to what he says. and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And he did exactly that. So the inference is clear from what Stephen says. Should you not accept that if God could bring Israel through all those times in the wilderness, according to his way and his purpose, that he might cause the Mosaic law to ultimately run its full course, as Moses is saying here, and introduce a new dispensation under a new leader? You see what Moses says? When Moses says, unto him shall ye hearken, it's as though Moses is saying, by then my work will be done, my dispensation will be over, and you are going to have a leader who is going to deliver to you wonderful, magnificent, life-saving, eternal words of God to deliver you from your sins, to provide the means of your forgiveness before God. There will be a new leader. There will be a new dispensation, because that's exactly what Moses is saying. And do you know, brethren and sisters, the Jews knew that. They knew that. And do you know how they knew it? Let's come quickly in the last minute that we have back to John chapter 1. Time goes all so quickly, doesn't it? John chapter 1. And here we notice the question that they put to John the Baptist, where they were very concerned at what he was doing. And they show us here the evidence of the fact that they knew who indeed they were looking for. In John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is a record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? Now you see, John was causing sufficient of a stir that the priests thought they'd better do something about it, exactly as they were to do later in the case of the Lord himself. They sent a delegation. Who art thou? You see the inference in that? We don't want anybody coming along here and rocking the boat. We've got a very satisfactory religious system going here. We know how to handle these people. We're doing quite well. We don't want anyone coming in here. We don't want any newcomers. Whoever you are, whatever you are, we want to know about you. A sort of a kindly KGB style interview. Verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he says, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And if you look at the margin of your Bible, you'll find that the translators have put in there a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. They knew. So Stephen is saying, Moses says, Scripture says, there has to be one raised up like Moses, whose life in so many ways will be a parallel to that of Moses. And Moses says, like unto me. Therefore Moses' life had been a shadow or a type of the one who was to come. But now look at the rest of the quotation. Him shall ye hear. And there was a clinch to it. Him shall ye hear. And so really the words are devastating, because they are saying, he is the one you must listen to. As a later authority than Moses, and as a divinely appointed one, you have got to listen to him. But what have they done to him? They had put him to death. And so with that thought in mind, in our next study, we will go on from here, and we will see the way in which Moses brings them to the point where God gave up because of the rebellion of the nation and left them to their own devices.